All right, if I could have just the lights on up here so I don't feel like I'm in the dark here. Psalm 15 is a song. I know what you're trying to say. He is in the dark. All right. Psalm 15, a psalm of integrity. A wonderful psalm of how godly people should live. Very practical. Just very down to earth. And very specific on ways God's people live and think and behave and talk. A man went to a law office and demanded to see the lawyer. He was escorted into the lawyer's office, and this man needed some legal help, but he wanted to inquire. He knew lawyers were rather expensive, so he inquired. And he asked the lawyer, he says, "Can you tell me how much you charge?" And the lawyer replied, "Of course, I charge $500 for 3 questions." Well, don't you think that's an awful lot of money just for 3 questions? "Yes, it is," said the lawyer. "Now, what's your 3rd question?" So, questions can cost you. But questions are important. It was Socrates who said, "It is the unexamined life that is not worth living." And Socrates became famous for those kind of probing questions that really disturb people. Ultimately, Socrates was killed for disturbing people with his insights and his nuances and his questions. And he was very unsettling to the establishment of his day. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "You start a question, it's like starting a rock down a mountainside." What he meant is that it bangs on all kinds of other things, and soon you have a whole chain of events in motion. Someone has said that many Christians today know all the little answers, but fail to ask the large questions. We have a lot of petty little answers about life. Most of them are petty. In Psalm 15, we are brought face to face with a large question. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill?" Now, folks, that's a large question. We're given 3 answers, and then to sort of add to it, he gives us 7 more characteristics of what that kind of a life looks like. So, in essence, we really have 10 responses in the way it is written in the original Hebrew. And all 10 appear to be necessary for a correct answer. Now, when you sometimes go to people's houses, it's not quite as popular anymore, but it used to be quite popular. As soon as you open the door, there would be a mat that says, "Welcome." Some people, I would like to have "welcome" turned the other way so that they're welcome to leave. Everybody's welcome. You're welcome to come and you're welcome to leave. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Who's welcome in God's presence? There's a welcome mat that is out. What does that welcome suggest? What are some of the characteristics of people that are welcome to walk in God's fellowship? We're not given why David wrote this psalm. There's some conjecture. It may be that David is reflecting on a past experience where when he became king and established Jerusalem as the center now of Israel and for worship, that he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so they start to move the Ark. Well, God had some very specific commands about how you move the Ark of the Covenant. And they had to be carried. They had to be certain priests. But they just put it on an ox cart and they're just going to, you know, ramble along with this Ark of the Covenant on its way to Jerusalem. And of course, the oxen stumble. And one of the men, whose name was Uzzah, reached out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. And the moment he does, God strikes him dead. And it made people stop and think, whoa, we're treating the presence of God so lightly. God had some very specific commands how the Ark of the Covenant was to be brought to Jerusalem, how people come in worship. And they had treated it too lightly. And it may be that David is thinking about that, and he's thinking, okay, now that we're establishing this temple of worship, and we're getting ready to make this our capital where people come to worship, What kind of people should we be so that when we come to the presence of God, we won't be another Uzzah struck dead in His presence? What is it going to take to be that permanent resident in fellowship with God? And so, he starts by saying, Lord. That's the word for, the name for Jehovah. Elohim is sort of the generic name. If you read the word God in the Old Testament, that's usually Elohim, which is your generic term for God, referring to His might and His power. Jehovah is His personal name. It's a name of grace. It's the name that is used by those who adore Him. It's a term of intimacy, of closeness, and of grace. So he's saying, Jehovah, who are the people that can come and dwell in your presence? And the word dwell in the Hebrew language refers to someone who really is invited from the outside. You don't belong by nature. You're an outsider. But you are welcome to come in. And I remember years ago, Gary Inrig mentioning, talking about unconditional love of God. And it's kind of stuck with me. And he said something to the effect that, you know, we always say, oh, God loves you unconditionally. And he said, that's not true. God does not love you unconditionally. God loves you graciously. But there are conditions. But where we don't meet the conditions, He meets the conditions. And He will meet with us graciously. But we tend to treat it so lightly. Ah, God just accepts you. Well, on the terms of the shed blood of Jesus, He's very, very gracious in receiving us and accepting us. Yes, He receives me, but through grace. And so to live in God's presence by grace, to be invited in, what does it look like? So He gives us three answers in response. Who can live in your presence? He talks about our walk, our work, and our words. Whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, that refers to the work, and who speaks the truth from his heart, his words. The walk, the work, the words. So our fellowship with God is not based on rituals. It's not based on our giftedness. It's based on our character. Three things to be true of my life. A blameless walk. So first of all, he whose walk is blameless. Verse 2. Now the word blameless does not mean sinless, but it has an idea of wholeness, roundness, soundness, integrity. There's D.L. Moody who said that character is what a man is in the dark. And so to be consistent is what God wants of us. And it reminded me, I had an illustration back in the Watergate days, and some here are too young to know what Watergate is. Many of us don't forget Watergate. It was the crisis in President Nixon's rule of the White House. And in his book, A Compromise of Integrity, the writer records a conversation between Howard Baker and Herbert Porter, who was one of President Nixon's underlings. And Baker asks, did you ever have qualms about what you were doing? I mean, I'm probing your state of mind, Mr. Porter. And Porter replies, well, I wasn't the one to stand up at a meeting and say this should be stopped. I just kind of drifted along. Baker replies, did you think of saying, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is the way we ought to be. Did you ever think of that? And Porter replies, yes, I did. And Baker then says, well, what did you do about it? And Porter replies, I didn't do anything. And Baker asks, why didn't you? And Porter's reply was, in all honesty, sir, probably because of the fear of group pressure that would ensue of not being a team player. And that's our problem. We would love to do what is right. But the peer pressure at work, the pressure in our social strata that wants to squeeze us into a certain kind of behavior that we know inside does not smack of integrity. It is not how God wants me to talk, to walk, to work. But we are so easily swayed from those outside sources. Jonathan Edwards, who was probably the greatest thinker North America has ever produced, when he was still a teen at Yale University, wrote this: resolved first, that every man should do right, and resolved second, that I would do right whether anyone else in the world does it or not. Well, folks, that's integrity. That's a Daniel. That's a Joseph. Those are the people who walk with God and enter into the holy hill, the sanctuary of God. I think I shared this illustration before when I was pastoring the Free Church in Brooks. And one of the men of the congregation was a contractor. He had a backhoe business in the oil field business area. And he said, I lose a lot of business because I refuse to buy my work with a bottle. And he said, in Brooks, you want to do oil field business? You go to the Heritage Inn, you go to the lounge, or you go to one of the bars, and you sit down and you buy all kinds of drinks and you buy your work. Or you pull up to a work somewhere, and one of the first questions is, where's the brown paper bag? And you want me to, you know, give you some work? Well, you know, buy me some drinks, let's talk about it. And he says, I refused. He said, my work reflected my character, and I could not go that way. He said, I lost a lot of business. But he also gained business. His people trusted him. They knew he couldn't be bought. They knew he'd be honest. And that's what God wants of us. A blameless walk. Secondly, it says, who does what is righteous? The middle part of verse 2. It's our work. Our work of righteousness. Our standard of work never changes. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, is just an illustration of that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. It says, do you have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light? Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You know, the old proverbial thumb. You know, in the old days when a butcher would sell you meat and put it on a scale, and if you weren't looking, he could maybe put his thumb on it a little bit, make it a little bit heavier. And one butcher, when he got saved, he said, my thumb got converted. It stayed off the scale, and suddenly his scale was honest. Do we have converted thumbs? Do we have converted eyes? Do we have converted lips? Do we have converted hands? When you're hired for 10 hours of work, do you give 9 hours or do you give 10 hours? How honest are we with our work? Back in World War I, Herbert Hoover, who eventually became the President of the United States, was put in charge of the Food Administration for the Allies. And I found this illustration fascinating. Back in 1914, the U.S. government would put $12 million in his personal account in Europe to help feed all the Allied troops. The money was not given to a committee. It was given to one man and his personal bank account. Every month, $12 million in 1914. And he was the only one in charge. And do you know what? Not a penny stuck to his fingers. They could trust him. He was one who had works of righteousness. Can people really trust me? And now, you know what? I could give them my bank number, and I just know it wouldn't go anywhere. They wouldn't do anything with it. Works of righteousness. Our walk, our work, and thirdly, our words, last part of verse 2, who speaks the truth from his heart. Now, the Hebrew word for truth is the word emeth, which has the idea of being reliable, being trustworthy. In other words, your word is your bond. Some of you will know the name David Livingstone, who was a real missionary and a statesman in Africa years ago. And when he was more on the eastern side of Africa, and part of the central part, and after about 12 years in Africa, he decided, you know, I've never seen the west coast of Africa. I got to see the west coast. So he went to the chief of a tribe and he said, I need about 27 of your young guys to to help me go on a trek. I want to see the west coast of Africa. And the chief thought, I don't know if I can give up 27 young men for my tribe. He said, they probably won't come back. David Livingstone says, you have my word. I will come back and I will personally bring them back to their homes. And my life is your surety. And so the chief agreed and they set out. It took him well over a year to trek through difficult geography and unfriendly tribes. He finally made it. And when he finally got to the west coast, and he ended up at a harbor where he had wanted to get to, there in the harbor sat a British warship. It was sitting there when he got there. And as he got there, the captain of the ship was waiting for him. The British had found out where he was, where he was headed to, and they were waiting for him. And so the commander of the ship met David Livingstone and greeted him with these words, quote, Queen Victoria has sent me to urge you to come home. All of England is waiting to honor you, sir. You must come. Well, imagine being in that position. On the one hand, he's caught with his word to this African chief, I will be back with your men. And here at that time is the most powerful person in the world, the Queen of England, telling him to come home to England because of his great accomplishments that they heard about. He was to be honored in his home country. And Livingstone looked at the captain of the warship and he said, I can't come. I promised the chief that I will take those boys back and I'm committed to my word. And it took him another year and a half to trek back to that village to bring those boys back. And that is why when David Livingstone died, and they sent his body back to Europe. Before the body was sent away, the Africans cut his heart out and buried it in African soil. Because the Africans said, here's a man whose heart is here, and we must have the central part of that man stay with us. Because he was true to his heart, true to his word. His word was always reliable. Well, having given us the answers to this question, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Who can come and experience fellowship with God and walk with Him and have His blessings? Those whose walk is blameless, whose works are works of righteousness, and whose words are trustworthy. And as if that's not quite enough, He gives us seven more characteristics in the Hebrew form. And so, very quickly, here they are. First of all, first part of verse 3 is controlled speech. Notice, he has no slander on his tongue. Now, the word slander comes from a word that means to walk on your foot. In other words, he who doesn't have a tongue that walks around looking for things to see so they can talk about it. It was John Trapp, the old Puritan, who said, the talebearer carries the devil in his tongue, but the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear. You know, we may not be the tale bearers, but boy, we're often tale hearers. More damage is done in the church with the tongue than anything else. I've said this before, and I'll just quickly remind all of us again, including myself. Great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Small minds discuss people. When you look at your conversation, what do you talk about? How big is your mind? Where does it go? What do you talk about? There's a lot more to talk about than just people. So, controlled speech. We don't slander. We don't walk around just seeing everything we know about people. Secondly, sensitive to people. It says, who does his neighbor no wrong. Now, experiment was done at least 40 years ago in the States, and I can never see it happening today. So this happened at least 40 years ago, where a foundation gave two experimenters some money to try this project, or work this project. They had people experience electric shocks. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to get a a range of people, from non-religious to religious people, who would be in charge of the machine giving electric shocks to people, and they would see to what extent they would obey their authority to keep giving the juice to people, you know, like, okay, shock them a little bit more. And the researchers had a preconception. They thought, quote, "We expected that very religious people, because of their extreme sense of obedience to God and to principles, would exhibit a high degree of obedience to authoritative experimenters." And so they thought, well, the more the religious you are, the more you will obey the people who say, you know, turn on more electricity, give them another shock. Well, the experimenters, after they had done their experiments, here was their discovery. They discovered exactly the opposite. Here's what they said, quote, "The moderately religious and the non-religious were far more eager to administer electric shocks in this experimental reaction. Our conclusion of the experiment is this: men and women who are undecided about basic religious issues are less able to be decisive when confronted by an ethical dilemma. They tend to forfeit their choice to any convenient authority figure. On the other hand, those who adopt definite religious stances are more able to act in accordance with ethical values of love and justice." In other words, godly people are more sensitive to people around them. Thirdly, looking for the positive in others. Looking for the positive in others. Look at the last part of verse 3. "And cast no slur on his fellow man."